Let us then give our earnest attention to our brother Roger and to the necessary words of exhortation. Brother Roger.
Brothers and sisters, the city of Corinth was a cosmopolitan, wealthy trading city. Most of all, perhaps, these days remembered for its great licentiousness. And as we know from reading through this first epistle, some of the problems of the city crept into the ecclesia. Some of the brethren and sisters found the transition from the carnal to the spiritual very hard to make. So we read through 1 Corinthians and we find that there were factions in this ecclesia, problems of immorality, litigation, marriage issues, problems relating to idols, the head covering, disorders at the Lord's Supper, misuse of the spirit gifts, and doctrinal problems. So clearly this epistle then has to deal with a great number of very difficult issues. And as we come to chapter 11 that we've just read through this afternoon, Paul is in the middle of dealing with those issues. Perhaps we'd like just to come back to this chapter that we've read. And the very first verse I really want to focus on by way of exhortation: be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now the word translated followers in this verse in the Greek literally means imitators. Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. And we have to note that the specific context of these words takes us backwards rather than forwards, because chapter 11 verse 1 is actually the conclusion to the apostle's words that we have in the previous chapter. The chapter division isn't actually in the most helpful place here. When you get to chapter 11 verse 2, that commences a new section in the epistle. From chapter 11 verse 2 through to the end of chapter 14 deals with conduct in the ecclesia, and in particular with irregularities in ecclesial worship, the head covering, factiousness, and misuse of the spirit gifts. So verse 1 then of chapter 11 concludes his instruction and his exhortation in the previous chapter, when he's referring to the problem of things sacrificed to idols. Actually, this really goes right back to the beginning of chapter 8, where he begins there, now as touching things offered unto idols. And this section then continues right through to chapter 11 verse 1. And as he's drawing the argument to its conclusion, if you just have a look at chapter 10 and verse 23, he makes this point: all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. All things are lawful, he says. And he refers to that more than once as we go through this epistle. He appears here to be quoting something that they had written to him. It's almost as if this phrase, all things are lawful, was their watchword of license. And Paul's response is, you say all things are lawful, yes, but all things are not expedient. And that word expedient in the Greek is the same word that's used in verse 33, where it's translated profit, not seeking mine own profit. So here in verse 23 he's saying, you say all things are lawful, yes, but all things are not profitable. You say all things are lawful, yes, but all things edify not. Or as the margin in my Bible for edify not says, build not up. So that's what we have to look at, isn't it, brethren and sisters? It's all very well saying, as they did, all things are lawful, freedom in Christ. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, are the things we're doing spiritually profitable? Are the things that we're doing things that will edify? Are they going to build us up in the ecclesia, or are they going to pull down? In verse 24 he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or another's good. So there he says that our actions in ecclesial life should be conditioned by our brother or our sister, who is either built up in the truth by what we do, or, in the worst case, possibly destroyed. So he says we've got to be very careful, and we have to look first to their interest, to their good. Now in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 10, he's referring to the specific problem that there was at Corinth. He argues that there was actually a danger for them of being over-scrupulous. Buy meat in the market, he says, and don't investigate whether it's been sacrificed or not. Buy it as meat, for all is of God who owns it. Then in verse 27 he says, the same rule applies if you are asked to an unbeliever's house. Eat without question. Verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And presumably when he refers to any man there, in verse 28, he's speaking about, if you like, a weak brother who is present. He knows that this is idol sacrifice meat, and he's conscious of it as such. So don't eat then, says Paul. Abstain for the sake of his conscience. And the general rule governing all is given in verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So if we eat and cause another person in the ecclesia to stumble in the truth, we're not considering the other's interests, but only our own selfish freedom. We're not glorifying God. Verse 32, give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the ecclesia of God. Give no offence. Now sometimes when we use the word offence these days, we use it to mean the fact that we are hurt. I'm offended by that. I'm hurt by it. But actually, Paul is using the word in a much stronger sense here. It's not just a question of being hurt by something. This is, give no occasion of stumbling. That's what the word offence means here. It's something that causes you to stumble in the truth. Possibly even causes you to stray from the truth. And to do that to another brother or sister by our actions, says Paul, is a terrible thing to do. So we have to be very conscious then of the good of our brethren and sisters in all that we do. Even verse 33, as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So here Paul offers himself up as an example. He didn't merely seek that which was profitable for himself, but he always thought about the good of others in the ecclesia, that they might be saved. And that then brings you to the beginning of chapter 11, where he concludes this argument by saying, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. He sought to follow Christ, who sought men's salvation. So as we walk to the kingdom then, brethren and sisters, we too have to imitate our Lord, as Paul exhorted the Corinthians. How do we do that? How do we follow our Lord? Well, of course, there are many aspects to this subject, aren't there? But, as these verses demonstrate, one of the ways that we follow our Lord is to consider the well-being of our brethren and sisters, and to put their well-being before our own. And that can sometimes be very challenging, can't it? But it's actually part of the love that believers in Christ are called upon to manifest in their lives. Now, the importance of this lesson was actually emphasized by the Lord himself during his ministry. Just come back to John chapter 13. Because when he spoke to his disciples in the upper room, he gave them the instruction, in effect, to imitate him. He said they had to love one another as he had loved them. So this is part of following him, imitating him. Love one another as he had loved them. Well, here in John chapter 13, in verse 33, Jesus addresses the disciples and he calls them his little children. Just as an aside, it's worth noting that The Lord uses that expression, little children, here to address the disciples who were left when Judas Iscariot had gone out. So he doesn't call the disciples his little children while Judas was still there. Judas goes out in verse 31, or verse 30 rather. He went out and it was night. He went out into the world of darkness, in other words, to which he belonged. And after that, Jesus addresses the disciples who remain as his little children. He never used that expression to address the crowd, only to his most intimate disciples. And to them, he says, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, although the Lord here says he's giving them a new commandment, and he is indeed, in a sense, we shouldn't imagine that the teaching about love was new, because it wasn't. These words, although there is a newness about them, actually have their origin in the Old Testament scriptures. Just come back for a moment to Leviticus chapter 19. As we just think about the Old Testament foundation for a moment, Leviticus chapter 19, where God says to Israel, ye shall be holy because I am holy. And in verse 11 we read, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Therefore they had to behave in this way. And this, of course, is conduct. This particular passage is taken up by the Apostle Paul and expanded on in Ephesians chapter 4. So here in this section of Leviticus, the law is concerned with the way each Israelite interacted with another. And they had to behave in a certain way towards one another because they were children of God. And when we come to verse 17, he says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. And this actually anticipates the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? That Jesus later delivered during his ministry. And in verse 18, the teaching was, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So the children of Israel then were required to behave in a particular way towards one another. They had to show love towards one another. And the reason that's given and repeated many times in this chapter is, I am Yahweh. And therefore, they had to behave in this way. Now, just add to that some words from Deuteronomy 24, which picks up the same theme. Deuteronomy 24. Because in many ways, these two passages in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24 provide a foundation for the New Testament teaching about love. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 17, we read, thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge, but thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. So here then they're told they have to remember that they were slaves in Egypt. And the implication is that they were helpless. They couldn't redeem themselves. But God redeemed them. He showed them mercy in Egypt. He came to their aid. Because of this, therefore, they had to show love to others. They had an obligation to act in a certain way towards other people. So when you put these two passages together, it becomes clear that love was actually the foundation of the Israelites' duty to others. In Leviticus 19, God repeatedly said, I am Yahweh. He had shown his character, they were his people, and therefore they had to act as suitable sons and daughters of God. They had to be like him. They had to imitate him, just as Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians. Now, this principle that we've just drawn out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy is, as I said, directly taken up by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians and chapter 4. Just have a look for a moment at Ephesians 4, and it's the end of the chapter we want. Ephesians chapter 4, when he's talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, he says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore," and here's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, "be ye followers, imitators, imitators of God as dear children." So as God's children then, he says, we've got to manifest the character of our Father. We have to imitate him. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the context is our concern for the spiritual well-being, the conscience of our fellow believers. Here, he says, we have to imitate God. And how do we do that? Well, verse 2, "and walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." We have to walk in love. And when you just read through the chapter division, from the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, Paul shows us that the foundation of love in ecclesial life is the recognition that God has delivered us from bondage to sin. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Therefore, he says, as dear children, walk in love. The foundation of love in ecclesial life is this recognition that God has delivered us from bondage to sin. Now, Israel's bondage was physical, wasn't it? We have to recognize a spiritual bondage. We were slaves to sin and have been offered deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 6, "Ye were the servants of sin, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And that involves showing love to others in the same spirit. And this love that Scripture speaks about, this agape love, is very practical in its outworking. As the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, it's not manifested in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. So this love has to be demonstrated in action, which extends even to the level of self-sacrifice. I mean, just look at verse 2 again. "Walk in love, as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us." When you actually spend time meditating on those words, it's quite easy almost to feel a sense of despair. I mean, after all, how can we possibly imitate that? Walk in love as Christ hath loved us and given himself for us. But it can be done. And it's helpful, I think, just to set alongside Ephesians 5 verse 2 another passage that uses very similar language in Philippians chapter 4. And I think when you put these two verses side by side, they give us a wonderful exhortation, really. Now, you just note in Ephesians 5 verse 2, it's "walk in love as Christ himself hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." Now, in Philippians chapter 4, and verse 18, Paul is thanking the Philippians for a simple act of kindness. And this is what he says: "I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So there, in that verse, you've got the same words, the same idea that you've got, haven't you, at the end of Ephesians 5 verse 2. And when you put those two verses together, what the scripture is saying to us, surely, is this. We have an assurance that just as the Father accepted the supreme sacrifice of Christ, Ephesians 5 verse 2, so, Philippians 4 verse 18, he also accepts his children's efforts in faithful, loving service. So it's not a matter of comparing what Christ has achieved against our acts of love, which seem so poor by comparison. When you put these side by side, the message is clear, isn't it? The Father accepted the supreme sacrifice of Christ, and in the same way, he accepts his children's efforts in faithful, loving service. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke to his disciples in the upper room, said that in some way, the commandment to love he was giving them was new. But how could it have been new, in view of the fact we've just gone back and looked at the Old Testament basis for it? Well, when we read the Gospel of John, very often we find the epistles of John provide a helpful commentary, and vice versa. And so it is in this case. Just come to 1 John chapter 2, where this point is picked up. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, where again we have the phrase, "my little children." That phrase we picked up in John 13 verse 33, "my little children." That expression that Jesus used to address the disciples who remained after Judas had gone out. Now, when John came to write this first epistle, there were those in the ecclesias, like Judas, who'd left, who'd gone back to the world of darkness from which they came. And he refers to those in chapter 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, just as Judas had done, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." And like the Lord in John 13, John then uses the expression, "my little children," to address those who remained. And he seeks to strengthen them in the truth that they believe. And one of the things he says to them is in chapter 2 and verse 7. "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." So John then speaks to us about a commandment which is both old and new. How was the commandment old? Well, because, as we've seen, it harked back to what had already been said under the law. The two great commands under the law were, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," and "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And in the upper room, Jesus rolled those two together in his expression, "to love one another." And if we say, well, how is loving one another a rolling together of those? Well, you know, you only have to look at the end of 1 John 4 to see there that he argues that those two great commands under the law are totally interdependent. You can't keep one without keeping the other. To love God, to love neighbour. Those two commands hang together. And as John says at the end of 1 John 4, if a man say, "I love God," but he hates his brother, he's lying. I mean, how can you love God whom you haven't seen if you hate your brother whom you have seen, says John. You know, those two commands under the law hold together, and Jesus says, love one another. But the command that Jesus gave was indeed new. Its newness lay in the words, "as I have loved you." Love wasn't new, but the Lord Jesus Christ raised it to a level that had never been seen before. "Love one another," he said, "as I have loved you." And John actually in this first epistle develops this theme. If you have a look at chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So Christ has given us the example. What he's done literally, we have to be prepared to do in figure. We have to be prepared to sacrifice self, our own desires, for the benefit of others. And in the next verse, he gives us a practical example of that. Verse 17. "Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" And as we go around our brotherhood today, it's not unusual in the ecclesias to find brethren and sisters who are in need, despite our welfare state. And when we find such cases, it provides an opportunity for us quietly to give whatever help we can. But if, as John says here, on the other hand, we choose to remain unmoved by our brother or sister's plight, how dwelleth the love of God in us? And he doesn't answer the question because he doesn't need to. It's obvious, isn't it, that there is no genuine spirit of love if we take that attitude. So this love then that he's speaking about is very practical. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So love has to be shown in action. But John also emphasizes to us that it is action which is consistent with the truth we believe. And this is a point that in our modern world is often missed. Love is shown in action, but it's action which is consistent with the truth. And if you just turn over a page to 2 John, this is a point he makes very forcefully to us. 2 John verse 5. He says there, now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. So there John is confirming our understanding that that part of the Lord's words in John 13, to love one another, was old. The newness came with Jesus' expression, as I have loved you. So I'm not giving you a new commandment, he says, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And one of the commandments that the inspired apostle gives us in this letter is to be found in verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, this teaching, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now we know that in New Testament times, ecclesias were often located in homes. And that could well be the point that's made here by the reference to the house. But however you look at it, the action of verse 10 would not be regarded by the world in which we live as particularly kind or loving, would it? And yet, scripturally, this is an act of love. To behave otherwise, as he says in verse 11, would be to condone the unsound teaching, to tolerate it in the ecclesia, and it might very well harden the erring brother in his false beliefs. And what good will that do him? On the other hand, says John, delivering the rebuke in love might well induce this brother to repent while there's still an opportunity. Brother Thomas, in an article he wrote entitled Aaron and Christ, makes the point that love and obedience in scripture language are but two words for the same idea. Where obedience is not, there, he says, love does not exist. And that really is just a paraphrase of Jesus' words in the upper room when he said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now, the times in which Jesus spoke were rough and crude. And the teaching of love seemed to the Roman world to be a sign of weakness, even effeminate. And there's no doubt that the early Christians stood out because of their love for one another. One of the early Christian writers, Tertullian, writing his defense around about 197 AD, tells us that this is what the Gentiles said about the early brethren and sisters. See how they love one another and are ready to lay down their lives for one another. So even their opponents noticed that love was a hallmark of the early ecclesias. The brethren and sisters stood out because of their love for one another. So it's the hallmark of children of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13, speaking about our personal obligations, says, owe no man anything but to love one another. When you first read that statement, it seems as if Paul is pushing together two completely different things. What's the connection between not owing anyone anything and loving one another? Owe no man anything but to love one another. And isn't the point there that love is a duty which never ends? He's saying it's always owing. It's a duty that can never be discharged. And this quality of love is based firmly on our knowledge and understanding of God's will and purpose. And it's a love that has to result in action. Now, in tomorrow's reading in Corinthians, we're going to come back to this. Just come to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. Because, of course, when we think about the theme of love, we automatically go to 1 Corinthians 13, where the demands of this quality are set out before us. The Israelites of old had to act according as God had loved them, but the Lord takes it even to the level of sacrifice of self. In verses 4 to 7, the Apostle Paul presents this quality in a mixture of positive and negative statements. In verse 4 he says, "Charity or love suffereth long and is kind. It envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Now, I've often thought, brethren and sisters, that if we had to sit down with a piece of paper and define the scriptural quality of love, if we didn't have Paul's words to help us, we'd never have defined a quality like this. Because actually, in those verses, there are more negative statements than positives. In other words, the Apostle Paul tells us more about what love isn't than about what it is. But of course, the negative statements are vitally important, because by using those, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that this quality of love does not belong to the carnal mind. It's not something that comes naturally to us. It's something that has to be cultivated from our knowledge and understanding of the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very difficult standard to reach, isn't it? You see, by nature, we would naturally be envious, boastful, self-seeking, easily angered. That's the natural man. And so when we look at this quality of love, the Apostle Paul is saying, it isn't something that comes naturally, it's something that we have to cultivate from our knowledge and understanding of the truth. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul lists for us the fruit of the Spirit. You remember in chapter 5, verse 22? The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And it's love that comes at the head of the list. In the qualities that make up the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love is given first. Why? Because it's the most important of all the qualities that God desires to see in his children. It includes and embraces all the other qualities that God desires to see. It's not an easy standard to reach, but now as we reflect on the great act of love that we have received through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was prepared to give himself for us, let us endeavor in our own lives to imitate him. That when he returns, he will indeed recognize us as his servants, having reflected in our lives something of the love that we have received, and that he might then invite us to live and reign with him on earth in the age to come. That's the hope that we have, brethren and sisters. So let us seek truly to imitate him in that way.